Yogananda, master, often said that he had an argument with his Divine Mother, which was sort of a sweet way of putting it, inasmuch as he was God realized himself, but once he was living in a physical body, he had the characteristics of human life were also part of his reality. There are so many mysteries on the spiritual path. It's very difficult to understand how a person can be God realized and then take incarnations that we know about that Yogananda did when he was Arjuna. So he was a king and a warrior. He was William the Conqueror, he's known as. He was a king. He was a warrior. He was Ferdinand III. Guess what? He was a king and he was a warrior. He had all of the incredible complexities of responsibility for enormous wealth, for the well-being of his people, for the carrying out of kingly duties, which is primarily to create sons and to get more territory, which can keep you quite busy in countless different ways. Doing those things, the lack of both of those is a catastrophe for a king. And all of it sounds so incomprehensible compared to the other images that we get of these great spiritual leaders, great spiritual figures in time, living in the Himalayas, people who have climbed high mountains in the Himalayas. There are numerous accounts of barefoot yogis, you know, sort of there they are with all the latest equipment and their oxygen tanks and all their special clothes, and some barefoot yogi will just come by. No, this doesn't happen to every Himalayan trek, but a number of mountain climbers in those realms will talk about such things. And you have the example of the Tibetan yogis. Swamiji commented that although most cultures think about hell as being hellfire and being very hot, the Tibetans think about hell as being very, very cold, because it's very difficult for them to imagine a place that would be too warm, I suppose, in all of that experience. So it has to be different for them. So we have these contradictions living all the time. So when Yogananda says, I have an argument with my Divine Mother, I'm going to just take it in another place. Because Swamiji, when Master said that he was William the Conqueror, which Swami heard directly from him when Swami was a young monk, Swamiji grew up in Romania, and their education was at home through a teacher that had been hired. He grew up in an Anglo-American colony of workers for Standard Oil because his father was an oil geologist. So it was a unique upbringing. And the curriculum they followed was British. So he had this British curriculum, and William the Conqueror doesn't come off well from the British side. The word the conqueror, there's lots of things that could be said. So Swami was completely inculcated to think that William the Conqueror was a great villain of history. After all, we English, Swami identified more English than American as a youth. We English, you know, came in and were conquered by this Norman invader. And then he becomes a disciple and finds out it was a previous incarnation of his own guru. I love, just play out all the different forces that kind of come together in Swami's mind, and he had to rethink the whole thing. But he said to Master, in an incarnation like that of brutal warfare, and when he was Ferdinand the Wise in Spain, his entire adult life was war, because that whole incarnation was to push the Moors off of that peninsula to preserve that part of the world for Christianity. This is all discussions that can be had in countless ways. For 26 years of his adult life, he just went to war. That's all he did. And Master commented about some of his disciples in America, in Los Angeles. Norman Paulson, for one, who was a great big giant of a man. Yes, he was a big man. He fought hard for me. That's how Yogananda put it. He was a soldier. What does it mean to fight hard? It means that you go out and you kill people, or at least you maim them. I mean, none of us in this room, we don't think about, oh, good, let's go out and, you know, let's fight hard for master. It's your brain, just my brain, maybe yours doesn't, but mine just kind of twists like this. When he was Ferdinand, he had a little statue of the Virgin Mary, which he kept on his saddle. He was doing the whole thing for God. It just takes all of our pictures about what this world is really like and just turns it on his head. So Swami asked Master, how can a God-realized Master take those incarnations? Does he know? Master's words were, in your heart, in my heart, you're always free. So you do what you have to do, but you're not bound by those actions. This is an assignment given to you, literally given to you by God, and you carry it out. And of course, in the Bhagavad Gita, where Arjuna has the same question, Arjuna's there, he's on the eve of this battle, if you read the whole Mahabharata, to get to that chapter of the Gita, is just one chapter of the Mahabharata. They tried so hard to do everything they possibly could to avoid this fight, and now finally they have to come to this fight. And it's the eve of the battle, they're all there. Then all of a sudden Arjuna says to Krishna, maybe I need to rethink this. You know, I'm not so sure. Drive my chariot between the two armies and let me think about this. And he says to Krishna, how can this be right? You know, these are my own family. This is cousins and this was the war. How can this be right? And there's many answers that are given to it, all of which are, that's the whole Gita. In other words, here I am compelled by circumstances to do things that don't immediately seem right to me. How can this be right? And that's what makes the Gita so, such an astonishingly powerful, all-inclusive scripture that all these years later we still read and study and read and study. I'm doing with, for the third time, a series on the Bhagavad Gita, and each time I just read those verses, there's something that comes into me that causes me to understand something I didn't know before. But one of the answers that Krishna gives, among many, many, is quite simply, you're killing someone, so it seems, because this is what Arjuna is so concerned about. How can this be right for me to take the life of my cousin? I grew up with my cousins. These are my best friends and uncles and so on it goes. And Krishna says, well, the problem is you think they die. Yeah, that's kind of like what it looks like to me. And it doesn't look like it doesn't even seem like a very pleasant, happy death. They're not just peacefully expiring at the end of their lives. These are young men in the prime of life, and children will be without fathers and wives will be without husbands. You know, just like, how can this be a good thing? And so it is. It's just fine. And then Krishna has that wonderful line in there where he says, you see their bodies fall, but just as you see their bodies fall, I see their souls ascend. So are they falling or are they ascending? It's just like, once you step out of all of the biases that wrap up the human mind, everything begins to look different. That's why also in the Gita it says, what is day to the worldly man is night to the yogi. And what's night to the worldly man is day to the yogi. It's just like, and it's telling us, don't trust your habitual ways of thinking. And there's so many challenging elements to the spiritual path. Not, you know, well, all of it, for example. Let me think, what isn't? How about all of it? Where we all just sort of roll along with what we're always thinking. And it takes tremendous determination to actually stop and ask ourselves, is this really true? And it doesn't matter if everybody has always told you this. This is a conversation I've had many times, and I have it with myself too. My family was Jewish. Both my parents were Jewish. My mother being Jewish is what makes me Jewish according to Jewish ritual. How many times I say that word in that sentence? Okay. I never went to synagogue or temple, but when I went to Israel, I recognized a lot of the melodies and so on. I realized I went to Jewish day camp. That's where I learned all those things. It took me a long time even to remember. But it's so weird, less so in the last year, but that I still identify with being Jewish. And especially when I went to Israel, which was relatively recently in my life, on pilgrimage to the Christian saints, to Jesus's places. But still, there was a whatever, you know, about here I am Jewish. And I think to myself, this is crazy. This is completely lunatic. Like, what possibly makes me more Jewish than anything else? Except, quote, I was raised that way. It was a cultural identification. So when, you know, a friend of mine who's 60 years old is about to make some terrible decisions because I was raised that way, I said, you're 60 years old. Both your parents have been dead for a long time, which I happen to know. You know, several of your siblings have already died. Like, when are you going to stop just living according to the way people without particular wisdom, it has to be said, raised you that way? When will we stand up for our eternal soul nature and just put aside all of this completely irrelevant but like Velcro stuff that just holds on to us? However, I'm comforted by the fact that Master had an argument with his divine mother. That's how he put it. And the argument was, why must you teach your children through suffering? This, like, why? Because here it is. This is what we all see, isn't it? And whether it's suffering, anguishing, horrifying suffering, which the world is full of, and we personally have been spared. This is just, we're karmically, we should thank God every day. But many, many great souls have been subjected to really unpleasant experiences. And all of us, even if we don't make the history books, sooner or later, we all get pushed to our limit, don't we? Everybody does. And it doesn't matter whether your limit looks tiny compared to someone else's, what someone else can endure or you can't. It doesn't make any difference. It all happens inside our consciousness, and it all happens for just one reason. And it's a day to the yogi, night to the worldly person reason, because God loves us so much. But even Master took issue with it. Why do you have to do it this way? Well, you can ask a whole lot of those questions, can't you? No, I just want to put in one more thing. I've contemplated that so much, I've been charmed. Charm to me means it's just so, like, sweet that Master became so human as to see it from our point of view. See it from our point of view instead of just being above it all. It gives us all permission. When Arjuna, after all that his family had been through, after all that they had done to avoid the war, still at the last moment says, are you sure, Krishna, that I have to do it? It just justifies every one of us when we, you know, when we waffle. And so there Master waffles a little bit. He can see all the way through every aspect of our nature. Swami Kriyananda said, this is how he put it. He said, just a flick of an eye and I can see everything about a person. Swamiji never made a big point of that, but he demonstrated it and he articulated it to me once. Just a flick of the eye. I know everything about a person. So Master could look at us and know why. He could know why we were suffering, but nonetheless, we didn't know why we were suffering. And even more profoundly, we don't know how to escape it, or at least it's not obvious to us at the beginning how to escape it. But interestingly, in 1948, in August, just before Swami came to Master, Master had this three-day samadhi. The ways of the Masters are inexplicable, but he had these 3 days of extraordinary divine experience, and his disciples took notes on everything he said. They took turns. In Durga Mata's book about Master, she writes about this. And he spoke his voice, and then he answered in Divine Mother's voice. So both sides of the conversation were heard. And several times, there's a transcript of it somewhere, but nobody knows. We just know bits and pieces. But somewhere in that, he said, "Oh, Mother, that's how you do it." Don't you just love that? She took him all over the cosmos, and he said, "Oh, that's how you do it." So we're always dealing with this mystery. Now here's the mystery that I don't understand. Why does God make it so hard for us to see what the rules of the game are? Now, of course, we are living in a degraded yuga. You know, we're just past the lowest point. We're beginning to come up to a higher age. That higher age will manifest because it's a power of the cosmos that's way beyond our little roles in the story. So there will be lots of resistance. There will be lots of tumult. There will be lots of trouble, Master said. But in the end, the higher age will come. And we're not at a very high age. We're higher than we were, but not where we're going to be. At the highest age, the way Swamiji put it to me, he said, it's still the material plane. And so there we still have old age, disease, and death. It's still not God realization. But he said, people like us are in charge. Delightful. You know, just people who actually have a clue about where happiness comes from and what goodness what fulfillment really means. And so I said to Swami, so in like Satya Yuga, the whole world operates like Ananda. He said, yes. So it's very pleasant. But then he was emphatic to say, but it's still the material plane. It's not God realization. It's just a nicer place. But right now, we're not there. We're early Dwapara. We have all of Dwapara to go through, all of Treta Yuga to go through. These are thousands and thousands of years, so you can't just like clean the furniture and just advance by just refusing to leave. It doesn't happen like that. But nonetheless, in the church, everything tells us to do the wrong thing. It's just so dramatically fantastic. And children are being totally brought up to not know anything about life. And it's getting worse in many ways, not better. So materialistic, so thing-oriented, so outward, so utterly separated from nature, and blah, 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 blah. I can get really excited about it. You know, but we only incarnate here if it's the right place for us. If we were too good for this world, we wouldn't be here. There's a clue. You know, if we had nothing to learn from this environment, we wouldn't be here. But my argument with Divine Mother is, why do you make it so hard? Arjuna asked Krishna. Krishna answered, I study the Bhagavad Gita. I even teach it sometimes. At least try to share with others a little bit I can understand. We're all working on it. That's my argument. Why does she make it so hard? She does. And so we think that we have to do all these other things except seek God. So Jesus tells us, seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And he also adds, and persecutions aplenty, which is saying it's not like it's an escape from suffering. It's not like it's a free ride. All that karma has to still be satisfied, and we have to constantly challenge and prove ourselves. What do I really think is true? Very, very easy to talk, but very hard when the moment is there. What do I really believe? Where do I think security comes from? Where do I think happiness comes from? We have to know it as an idea, And then even more powerfully, we have to act on it as our guiding principle. And the Gita puts it in a very charming other way, which is, those who worship the lesser gods go to the lesser gods. And by lesser gods, what do we think we mean? Oh, how about money? How about status? How about youth? How about beauty? Power over people? Oh, how about ease and pleasure? That's my favorite one. This whole world is just set up to tell us that what will make us the most happy is ease and pleasure. You know, we're not thinking about service. We're not thinking about personal self-mastery. We're not thinking about how much can I give. We want ease and we want pleasure. So when pain comes, you know, there's all this concern about it. Like, maybe this is, what am I doing wrong? No, often we're just doing it right. You know, and Master, they give us lots of stories about why it's like this. And I hear those stories and I can repeat them. It's different to be able to say it and to really know it. But they say we've been very fickle in our affections for a very long time, meaning that we love God a little bit, and then as soon as it suits us, we go back and love self again. And so God is not going to take our word for it unless we prove it. You know, I'll do anything for you, I'll die for you, I'll hold up the banner. Really? Really? Will you? Okay, I'll send you a little trouble here and a little disappointment here, little challenge over there. What are you going to do then? Are we going to immediately run to the lesser gods and just try to make it work over here? These are very good questions. And the marvelous thing about seek ye first the kingdom of God, and those who worship the lesser gods go to the lesser gods, is it's a moment-by-moment story. Just every minute of every day, we get a chance to ask ourselves the question, what is my value today? What am I focused on? Where your treasure is, there your heart goes. When my mind goes to rest, where does it rest? Does it rest in the thought of self-aggrandizement? Does it start thinking about lunch? I was impressed once when I was early here, and I was teaching the meditation, the beginning meditation class. And in those days, which we started in 1987, meditation was not as trendy as it is now. And we were basically the only people around teaching it. And so people would come, and they didn't know as much as they know now. And you know, our whole society, one of my friends put it this way, our whole society is designed to prevent us from ever, even for one moment, being alone with our thoughts. So we have screens, we have television screens, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. You know, just advertisements. The only airplane, well, not the only, but the second airplane that I ever missed in my life was, happened to be in Europe. I was in this complicated, I'd come from India. I was trying to get to Jerusalem. I'd set up this ridiculous connection that I couldn't keep. My luggage got lost. It was the only time that my luggage ever got lost in my life of traveling. Everything went wrong. Then, so I finally bought the super expensive ticket to get from Rome to Jerusalem, and I went to the airport to sit there to wait for the plane, and there was this huge video screen, huge, with some advertisement, you know, like this, and I just couldn't stand it. So I turned my back to it. I'm telling you this whole story all of a sudden. Anyway, I turned my back to it, and I was doing some work. I had a watch, pension. When it's time to get onto the plane, I turn around to get onto the plane, and the gate is closing, not opening, closing, like it's over, like this. My watch tells me I'm in plenty of time. I got completely a little hysterical. The whole karma was a little hysterical. I'm hysterical, sort of running around. I finally get somebody information. I'm in Rome, so most people speak English in that environment, but not everyone. Pointing to watch. He looks at my watch and then he points to the clock. My watch is 45 minutes slow. The battery was dying. And it died exactly slowly enough so that I would miss the plane. Like, can you believe it? And as soon as that happened, it was just, well, it was almost over at that point. It was like, all right. I went back to the hotel. I mean, everything conspired on this adventure. I always pack my power cords in my carry luggage with my devices. For this reason, I put them in my check-through luggage, which was lost. So, and I had a brand new computer, so most people's cords didn't fit it. I finally get to the lobby. I see someone with a new computer just like mine. I rush over. I plug in my computer. I get it sort of started, my phone, everything like this. I don't know how this happened, but I'm there, and something's going on like this. I'm on a piece of furniture. I tip the couch over in the lobby of the hotel. The couch falls over backwards. When I hit the floor, it's like the karma ended. If I never get to Jerusalem, it's fine. It doesn't make any difference. I'm not suffering. I have no idea. It went on for, it was 2 days. 2 days went on like that, of sort of hysterical energy until I flipped the furniture over. And to this day, I can't figure out. I'm not that big. Was I standing on it? What was I doing? But whatever it was, I flipped it over. This is life, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to try to make some sense out of that whole story. I mean, this is what it is, isn't it? We just go forward, and there's always these cross currents. And I did not pass that test very well until I fell over, and then I did got good. But it's like, what is going on all the time? God is asking us a single question. Can you see through it? Can you see through the apparent story to the real story? How much do you love me? How much do you love me? Dr. Ritchie has this magnificent death and return story. It's called, it used to be called Return from Tomorrow. I don't know what it's called now. It's a great story. You should read it. He's 21 years old. He dies of the Spanish flu. Or maybe he's a little older, 22 maybe. He dies of the Spanish flu in World War II. The end. He was a very young then. But he doesn't actually die because he comes back to his body. He goes to see the light. He's in the presence of Jesus. And he hadn't been a very nice person, basically. And so his whole life review is pretty embarrassing, is the only way he can put it. And Jesus just keeps saying to him, how much did you love? And he keeps trying to tell Jesus he did a lot of other things that should be worthwhile. But Jesus, all Jesus says to him is, how much did you love? And then he tries to rationalize why he didn't. I was just a kid. Give me a break. And Jesus says, how much did you love? Finally, he surrenders, and then he comes back. He gets to start over, and he started over. He said, from that point to when I heard him speak on, heard and read, he said that's the only thing that ever matters to him. He's become a doctor, a psychiatrist. He's done all this good work, but he always hears that voice in his head, how much did you love? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Otherwise, if we worship the lesser gods, you know what the prize is for worshiping the lesser gods? We get to hang out with them. You know? Like, is that really what we want? So, God bless you.
Keep calling him. Keep calling him. Keep calling him, whether he replies or not, keep calling him. In the temple of unceasing prayer, believe that he's approaching there, and call to him, keep calling him. Thank you. just know I'm praying, Lord, you know I love no other. I'll speak not, nor ask when, to expect from you an answer. You know my heart. I'll call to thee again. Keep calling him. Keep calling him. Whether he replies or not, keep calling him. I'll wash thy feet of silence with the waters of my tears. The altar of my soul will be empty till thou comest. I'll wait for thee. No matter days or years, keep calling him, keep calling him. Whether he replies or not, keep calling him. In the center of my heart, I have a mystic throne for thee. The candles of my joys are dimly burning now in hope, awaiting thy coming. Though it be eternity, keep calling him, keep calling him. Whether he replies or not, keep calling him. Even when there's no reply, never let your longing die, and call to him. Keep calling him. Remain persistent, undepressed, through dark and seeming silence. If in the midst of life, disease, and death you play the dancer, yet keep calling him. You will receive his answer. Keep calling him. Keep calling him. Keep calling.